Morning. John chapter 6. We're going to be looking at verses 52 through 59. And also, towards the end of the sermon, I'm going to look at 2 Peter chapter 1, a few verses there. If you want to place a marker there at 2 Peter chapter 1, or if you just want to listen along to those verses when I address them. John chapter 6, verses 52 through 59. If you are able, would you please stand in honor of the reading of God's Word. I'm reading from the English Standard Version. And if you do not have a Bible, we have Bibles in the Resource Center we'd love to give you, if you would stop by and pick up a copy today as our gift to you. John 6, 52. The Jews then disputed among themselves, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not like the bread the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever." Jesus said these things in the synagogue as he taught at Capernaum. Thank you. Eating and drinking is believing. Eating and drinking is believing. Now imagine if you had no prior understanding of Christianity at all. And the only portion of Scripture that you had ever encountered or read was just a fragment that just contained these verses. You've never heard anything about Christianity. You come across this fragment of paper, and only John 6 verses 52 through 59 are on this paper. What would you think? What would your reaction be? It might be gross. You might wonder, or you might question, What is all of this eating flesh and drinking blood all about? And who is this guy? And what does he mean by referring to himself as the Son of Man? And what is all of that about? And what is he talking about giving eternal life through his flesh and blood? It sounds like to me maybe some type of religious cult fanatic leader. Is this actually some kind of early cannibalistic? I mean, what would you think if you had no prior understanding of Scripture or Old Testament history or Christianity? You'd probably reach some of those conclusions, or maybe just really after reading it, not think much about it. Well, that's one reason we can thank God for Scripture today. That God not only inspired the Scripture, but He has preserved it. that we have the Old Testament canon and the New Testament canon before us, that we have all of Scripture so that we might have sound doctrine, we might have all the teaching of salvation and Christ, and understand what these words mean, have a context for these words. What a treasure is the Word of God, revealing to us ultimate reality concerning the world and God and man, and that is sufficient for everything we need to know for salvation. For salvation and life. Well, my point is, these Jews were not encountering this conversation with no context. They had the context. They had the context of their history. They had the context of Scripture. Well, we find them now. And it's interesting that I don't know how long this conversation in John 6 took place, but they start at the other side of the Sea of Galilee and it ends in the synagogue. So it might have been a couple of days, or it might have been a journey along the way or whatever, but they end up in the synagogue. These people who are engaging Christ and resisting Christ have the context of their history. They have the context of Scripture. That's why they go to the synagogue to hear a lesson on the Scripture, particularly the Old Testament. They even have a context of Christianity in the sense that they are waiting for the Messiah. They are waiting for the one who is to come. So in terms of their history, it wouldn't be all of that strange to talk about flesh and blood in the context of God delivering His people, right? God had delivered His people from Egypt. And part of the process in which He would deliver them is they would take a lamb into their homes and they would consume that lamb and they would use the blood from that lamb to mark their homes that they would be delivered from the bondage, the slavery of Egypt. All pointing to another lamb who would come, a Lamb of God. Scripture had prophesied, particularly in Isaiah, that the servant to come, the means of deliverance would be suffering. Suffering to pay for sin, suffering to deliver God's people in this way. In His body, taking in Himself the suffering for God's people. Scripture had prophesied God would deliver His people in this way. So it wasn't a lack of context. It wasn't as it would seem just a surface reading of this text that they're really confused by what Jesus is saying. Now what's happening here is they are really resistant to what Jesus is saying. They really don't want to hear what Jesus is saying. They don't want Jesus to be the one saying these things. Is, I believe, where their resistance is the deepest. Even though some of them had earlier concluded, just in chapter 5, that Jesus, the same individual, was indeed the prophet who was to come. Some of them had concluded this. And now, when He would not deliver their request for more bread, they would not accept Him as the one to deliver them from sin. This chapter is absolutely stunning in its vivid portrayal through this dialogue and progress of just how blind and resistant and stubborn and spiritually dead that we are apart from Christ. It's so clearly evidenced here in this chapter by this progressive, hardened, resistant dismissal of Jesus. That salvation can in no way come through this man. In fact, the more truth that Jesus affirms about himself and about salvation and about the need of grace, the more truth he affirms and proclaims, the further resistant they become. In the opening verses of John 6, they are seeking Jesus. And in the closing verses, as we will arrive in a couple of weeks, the Lord willing, they are departing from Jesus. They're walking away. They're leaving. Final rejection of Jesus. So this chapter not only highlights our deadness in sin and how hardened and resistant we can be to the truth, but it clearly is a counter to how deep runs our resistance. A counter to that is how gracious God is and our need for God's grace. In fact, the chapter clearly pronounces our need for grace. Jesus says in verse 44, as we studied last week, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." We need not just any grace, we need grace greater than all of our sin. Grace greater than our blindness. Grace greater than our stubbornness. I mean, I thank God that His grace overcomes our resistance, our ignorance, our stubbornness. I mean, what if God said, "Well, that one's stubborn, I'm not going to waste any more grace on him"? Where would I be? We need the grace of God overcoming our resistance, overcoming our stubbornness, convincing us, convicting us, awakening us, drawing us, changing us. Grace deeper than the depths of our blindness. And these truths are abundantly clear in this chapter. We will not come on our own. If left to our own, we will not come. No matter what the truth proclaimed or evidenced may be, we need the Father. We need grace to draw us. And when He draws us, we come. And when we come, we find life. Now, may we not be distracted or confused by this illustration, this analogy of eating flesh and drinking blood to reinforce our unbelief, but may we be convinced. May we be further convinced as Jesus further and further hones in on His soul sufficiency to save. May we be further convinced in His soul sufficiency to save. That in Christ and in Christ alone is our salvation. So let's continue to work through this ongoing teaching session in John chapter 6 with the Jews who become increasingly resistant to Christ. First of all, I want us to see a question that reveals more than ignorance in verse 52, or we might say confusion or something like that. Because I do not believe the Jews were asking this question in a literal sense. I believe they're asking it in a literal way. But I don't think that they are indicating that they think Jesus is encouraging cannibalism. I don't think that's where they're going actually at all. Or even if they're going down the line of thought of thinking that he's talking about some kind of mystical, mysterious, existential something they're supposed to experience with him that would be called eating his flesh and drinking his blood. I say that for a number of reasons. Because if that's what they are thinking, then the way Jesus answers only further reinforces their misguided thinking. And I don't believe Jesus intentionally further reinforces our misguided thinking. He generally confronts it or corrects it. And there's an indication later in the very chapter that those listening to Jesus understand quite well what he means. And there are those who are latching on to what he means. And then there are those who are rejecting what he means. Look at verse 58. In verse 58, actually that's verse 68, excuse me, verse 68. This is later on, kind of after the fallout of this teaching from Christ. Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words. You have the words of eternal life." So there's Simon Peter explaining that we understand that you mean something by those words. That you are not asking us to be cannibals. Those words are carrying a meaning. Those words have eternal life. It's what you mean by that. It's what you mean by eat my flesh and drink my blood that means eternal life. And you alone have it. And because of that, others had walked away. Many had walked away. It's the words. I believe the Jews are asking this question in this literal way to convey their rejection of Jesus. They are rejecting Jesus more than they are rejecting cannibalism. They're rejecting Jesus. Notice what they call Jesus in verse 52. The Jews then disputed among themselves, saying, "How can this man? Now, that's a long way from calling him the prophet who was to come. They've moved a long way in their respect and reverence and adoration and admiration of Jesus from being the prophet to this man. They are rejecting Jesus as being the source of eternal life, the giver of eternal life, their salvation. I believe it's much the same, the kind of questioning is much the same as Nicodemus' question in chapter 3, verse 4. Remember that interchange? And Jesus says, you must be born again, or you must be born from above. And Nicodemus says, now how is it that a grown man is to enter again into his mother's womb and be born a second time? Now, Jesus had referred to Nicodemus as the teacher of Israel. The teacher. So I don't think Nicodemus was actually thinking, now, I just don't get it how a grown man shrinks down, back down to 7 pounds and... No, it's... Well, what's he saying? He's using that question in a literal way to convey, I don't get it. I don't know what you're talking about. What, born again, born from above, what does that mean? Now, that's not what they're saying. What does that mean? They're saying, they're using a question in a literal way, I believe, saying, we know what you're saying, and this man cannot give us his flesh to eat. We know his mother. We know his father. He's just a man. It's not so much stumbling over the meaning of eating his flesh for life as it is rejecting Jesus as being the source of life. And so I believe the emphasis is on this man. And I believe Jesus picks up on that emphasis throughout the rest of this text. Look what he says. So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh," there he is saying, "I am the Son of Man. I'm not just this man. I think that's why Jesus uses that messianic title right there. And they're not lost on what that means. How can this man, Jesus says, I'm the Son of Man. That's how this man can give you life. Whoever feeds on my flesh, drinks my blood, sees my. It's him they're stumbling over. My flesh is true food. My blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me. It's me that you abide in. And I abide in you. I have life from the Father. And whoever is in me has life. If you don't have me, you don't have life. So it's coming down to we are rejecting you, Jesus. And we often use language in the same way. If someone makes a claim that they can achieve some kind of action and we take that claim and turn it into a form of a question and pose it back to them, we're not really questioning if the action can be achieved. We're questioning if they can achieve it. So someone says, well, I can, whatever. And we say, you can, whatever. And these Jews are saying, this man, give us his flesh to eat. I believe they know full well what Jesus is saying. Their question reveals that they totally reject him because Jesus' response does not seek to alleviate their misunderstanding, but rather to confront their unbelief. They're tracking with Jesus. So you're saying you are the Messiah. And Jesus' answer is saying, absolutely right. That's exactly what I'm saying. And you must believe it. You must eat. You must drink. To have life. So it reveals their question is actually revealing a state of their heart, not a state of a confusion in their mind, but a state of their heart. We're rejecting Christ. We're rejecting Jesus. And then Jesus begins to talk about this eating and drinking, further reinforcing him. He is the Son of Man. He is the source of life. He is the Messiah. And how this eating and drinking is believing. So let's look at that in verses 53 through 54. How eating and drinking is believing. So Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you. Very direct. Unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Unless you do this, you have no life. Unless you receive me and embrace me as your life, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. That's the fourth time, by the way, in this one teaching session, ongoing teaching session, that Jesus says, I will raise him up on the last day. Now, I want us to be clear that Jesus is not referring to the Lord's Supper in this text. Jesus is not referring to the Lord's Supper in this text. Roman Catholic doctrine, of course, teaches transubstantiation, that somehow the bread and wine somehow turns, when you consume it, turns into the actual flesh and blood of Christ. And there are some evangelicals that would say he's foreshadowing that supper because of its significance and those kinds of things, but I don't believe that the Lord is talking about the Lord's Supper here for a number of reasons. First of all, the Lord's Supper has not been established yet. He has not established the Lord's Supper here in the context of what's happening, so no one would get what he was saying, if that be the case. If he's talking about the Lord's Supper, nobody here understands it. But it's clear that later, Peter and others understand what he's saying, understand what he means, and they believe. But also, it's the exclusivity of this. Look what he says. Unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. So if we take this to mean the Lord's Supper, we would have to also mean that everyone who participates in the Lord's Supper, no matter their age, no matter their profession, no matter their belief system, as long as they eat the bread and drink the wine, they are believers and going to heaven. And we would not say that. The opposite would be true. Everyone who does not. See what he says? Unless. So everyone who has not had the chance, opportunity to access the Lord's Supper, the Lord's table, would not have life in them, would not have eternal life, would not have heaven. So the thief on the cross didn't make it because he never participated in the Lord's Supper. Jesus is speaking of something here greater than the Lord's Supper. He's speaking of himself. He's speaking of the greatest, not the lesser. The Lord's Supper is a sign instituted later by Christ to point back to exactly what he's talking about here. Himself, his death, his sacrifice. And he establishes the Lord's Supper later to point back to this greater. The sign points to the greater. The greater doesn't point to the sign. The Lord's Supper is meant to increase our understanding and help our understanding of the death of Christ. The death of Christ is not meant to help our understanding of the Lord's table. The sign helps us grasp the greater. So he's not referring to the Lord's Supper here. What he's referring to is faith in his coming death. Faith in his coming substitutionary death on our behalf for our sin. Now, we know he's referring to that because of what he says in verse 51. And the bread that I give for the life of the world is my flesh. He's talking about his coming death. Jesus is using eating and drinking as a way to express faith in him, believing in the adequacy of his death on our behalf, believing his death to be substitutionary for us, sufficient for us, saving for us. That Christ suffered in his body to pay for our sin. Thank you, Jason, for leading us in Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Very simple words. Jesus paid it all. Profound truth. Profound truth. When we sing Jesus paid it all, what's all? Well, all is every single one of my sins. Every single one. And it's making a payment for every single one that I'm sorry to say is without number. It's making payment for every single one of my sins that is sufficient to satisfy the justice of a holy God. Jesus paid it all. That's why after you sing Jesus paid it all, you follow that up with all to him I owe. Because he's paid for every single one. Completely satisfying the wrath of God, making us right, reconciling us with the Father by suffering in his body. The bread. That's what the crown of thorns was all about. That's what the lashing was all about. That's what the nails and the spear were all about. He took our sin upon His shoulders, absorbing the wrath of God in order to satisfy the justice of God. The bread of the Lord's Supper is not that. It points to that. He shed His blood to remove sin from our account, not only to pay for sin, because justice requires that sin be paid for. Justice requires that crime be punished. So He pays for our sin in His body. He removes sin from our account by the shedding of His blood. As the Scriptures say, without the shedding of blood, there is no removal of sin. There is no atoning of sin without the shedding of blood. He cleanses us. So He makes payment for our sin and cleanses us from sin by His death, by His body, by His blood. His blood is the sacrifice, perfect sacrifice. Payment and cleansing, full, complete atonement. Now that cleansing of sin, the wine, the juice of the Lord's Supper, is not that. But it points to that. It reminds us of that. It helps us see that. And so to eat His flesh and drink His blood means to believe. To believe with heart and soul that His death is sufficient. That's what taking the Lord's Supper means. I believe. I believe in what this is pointing to. His death is sufficient to achieve and accomplish our eternal salvation. We are saying when we do take the Lord's Supper, yes, Jesus is the bread of life. Yes, Jesus, His body, His blood is our salvation. We are saying exactly the opposite of what this crowd is saying when they said, how can this man give us His flesh to eat? We are saying this is the only man who can give us His flesh to eat for salvation. What we are saying to eat the flesh of Christ and to drink the blood of Christ is this: I am a great sinner, and Christ is a great Savior, the great Savior. So what is the significance then of speaking about faith in this way? I thought it was very interesting to speak of faith in this way, eating and drinking. We know that the flesh referring to the body, the blood referring to the cleansing, the sacrifice. We've already seen in this chapter that Jesus describes faith as coming to Him. Whoever comes to Me. And then He says, whoever believes in Me. So that coming to Christ, we know that faith is more than just mentally agreeing with the Bible, that it's a whole person. It's not just the mind, it's the will, it's the affections, it's the heart, it's the mind, it's everything. We come to Him, we lean upon Him, trust in Him, cast ourselves upon Him. We come to Christ. Now it's eating His flesh, drinking His blood. What is this eating and drinking in terms of faith? Well, I think we can maybe extend into this analogy to gain an understanding of what Christ is talking about. I mean, what do you eat and drink? That's not a trick question. What do you eat and drink? Well, the basic answer, you eat and drink what you want to, right? What you desire, what tastes good, what you like, what you're drawn to. So people often give me a hard time about not eating mayonnaise. Why do I not eat mayonnaise? I don't like it. Amen. How many things do you not like that you eat all the time? I mean, you eat what you want to, what's desirable, what's nourishing. What you want. Why do you eat and drink? Because you have to. In order to live, you grow weak. You have to be reinvigorated, strengthened, nourished, hydrated. You have to. And what does food and drink do? Well, it satisfies, it nourishes. So what is eating and drinking of Christ? Because we want Him. Because we desire Him. Because we have to, in order to live. Because He nourishes, because He satisfies. Eating and drinking conveys a taking of Christ, receiving of Christ, an ongoing fellowship in Christ, communion with Christ. By desire, yes. By necessity, yes. For life. So these are all different aspects. There's a full picture here in John 6 of what is true saving faith. It's coming. It's believing. It's eating. It's drinking. That fellowship with Christ. So I guess we have to ask ourselves, do we find Christ good to our taste? Have we tasted and found that Christ is good and satisfying and desirable and lovely? Or are we repulsed? Is He disagreeable with us? Even nauseating to us? Or do we feast? Do we feast? Do we love Christ? And we love it when He says the comforting things, the assuring things. And we love it when He says the hard things. We don't eat some of Christ and spit out other parts of Christ. It's Christ, and we love Him all, even when it's hard to digest. In fact, that's why many of these people, in a few weeks, we're going to see many of His followers walk away because they say, this is just too hard. Or they saying, we're not going to eat and drink that. The difference in being selective with Christ or being repulsed by Christ or feasting on Christ, the difference is life and death. How do we find Christ to our soul's taste? Eating and drinking is believing. And then finally, I want us to see in verses 55 through 59 that eating and drinking is a new way of living. It's a new way of living. I want to press home in this text what I believe is clearly here for us, is that this eating of Christ and drinking of Christ is not a one-time event, not a one-time experience. It's not, Jesus is not just describing a new birth experience here. He is describing life in Him versus life outside of Him. A new way of living. Look what He says in verse 55, "For my flesh is true food and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds," and He's already used this language in the earlier verse in verse 54, "whoever feeds," that's not one time but ongoing, "on my flesh and drinks my blood abides," that's not one time, that's ongoing, "abides in me and I in him. As the living Father sent me and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me," that's ongoing, that's constant, that's continuing, "he also will live because of me." And then again in verse 58, "whoever feeds on this bread will live forever." Again, we're getting a picture of New Testament faith is not, our faith is not something that happened to us way back when and that's it, but it's something that continues to happen to us every single day in this life of feeding on Christ, communing with Christ, walking with Christ, following Christ, loving Christ. When Jesus says feeds and drinks, it's not one time, it's ongoing. We never conclude, right? If you eat, if you sit down and eat a meal that you really enjoy, you don't get up from that meal and conclude, well, now that I've had this once in my life, I never have to eat that again. No, you get up and you think, when can I have that again? That was delicious. I'd love to have that again. That's what our souls do with Christ. You don't taste Christ and then say, that'll do me for eternity. You taste Christ and your soul says, I want more. That's what Paul said, right? That I may have more, that I may know Him. Philippians 3:10. That's what Jesus is teaching, that we keep coming back. There is fellowship, there is union with Christ. In fact, that's what Christ begins to teach about this union in these very verses. Salvation, coming to Christ, eating and drinking from Christ, believing in Christ, is a new way of living. A believer lives by believing. Ongoing. Once we are joined with Christ, once we come to Christ and He comes in us, we are in Him and He is in us. It is that we desire Him and follow Him. It's not just new birth, it's new life. And Jesus calls this new way of living abiding in Him. That's a powerful word picture, abiding in Him, because it's speaking of, in a very literal way, making your home. To abide means to dwell there. That's where you dwell. That's your dwelling. And we don't talk that way. We don't say, hey, where do you dwell? Where's your dwelling? We say, where do you live? That's what Jesus is saying. That's it. Where do you make home? Where do you live? Jesus is saying, when you feed on me, you live in me and I live in you. You make your home in me. That's what eating and drinking means. Christ is our home and Christ makes us His home. There's this grand, mysterious, eternal union that's home. You've heard the expression, right? Home is where the heart is. That's exactly what Jesus is saying. Your heart is with me. I'm with your heart. Making Christ our home. The one who gives life becomes our life. There's a lot of nuances to understand what Jesus means by living. I want us to get that in these passages. He's talking about bread of life, living Father, live forever. He's not just talking about existing. Jesus is not saying, if you come to me, I will make sure you exist forever. We say you will live. That's existing, but it's more than that. You will live. That the Father is the living Father. He talks about this life in the Father, and it's a very interesting way to describe our union with Christ, in a very powerful way to describe our union with Christ. He says this in verse 57, as the living Father sent me and I live because of the Father. That's interesting bearing on Christology, on the understanding of Christ. So whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. So we're seeing the mediatorial role of Christ between the Father and between believers, that there's this sharing of life, and it's not just existing. It is life that was shared and is shared between Father and Son, now becomes shared between Son and believer. That is remarkable. The life that has always been, the fullness that has always been between the Father and Son, is then given to those who come to Christ. They become partakers of that divine life, eternal life, true life, true food, true drink, true life. So, we know that Jesus was not created. There was not a time when Jesus was not. So what is he saying? I live because of the Father. He's not talking about origin. He's talking about union. There's this mysterious union. We know God is one, yet He is eternally existing in three persons, Father, Son, and Spirit. And there is this union. There's this mysterious yet very real union of Father and Son. And what makes up that union, or what's included in that union, is life. That the Father is the source of all life. He is life in Himself. Within that union of Father and Son is this divine life. Now, in the very same way, there is then this mysterious union that takes place between believer and Christ when you come to Christ, that Christ would say, "You live, you abide, you dwell in me, and I live, I abide, I dwell in you." And because of that union, very mysterious, yet very real and eternal, because of that union, life. You have life because you have me. That union between believer and Christ is characterized by life, the very same life that characterizes the life of the Father and the life of the Son. So there's a channel of life flowing from Father to Son to believer. And so Jesus says then in verse 58, he talks about this, the way this, his mediatorial role, the way he connects believer with the Father, with life. Look at verse 58. "This is the bread that came down from heaven, not like the bread the fathers ate and died." I'm talking about something remarkably different here. I'm talking about life. "Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever." The bread that is in union with the Father, characterized by life, sharing true life, comes down from heaven. It's not like any other miracle bread, because this bread gives life. So when you eat this bread, you have the life shared between Father and Son. Now let's look at 2 Peter chapter 1, because he says this so beautifully. It's kind of another way to say what Jesus is saying here. How we are sharing in the life that is in the Father and Son, and only in the Father and Son. So 2 Peter 1, verses 3 and 4. Listen to these powerful words describing our union with God through Christ. His divine power. Now that's speaking of Jesus, referring to Jesus in verse 2. "His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence." There's that calling, that drawing. "By which He has granted to us His precious and very great promises, so that through them you may be," here it is, "become partakers of the divine nature." Which I take that to mean life, eternal, everlasting, overflowing, never ending life is yours when you are in Christ. He makes it that way as he is with the Father. So Jesus says, "Whoever feeds on this flesh will live forever." He's not saying, "You keep on being confused about cannibalism." He's saying, "I am life. I am the only source of life. You must feed on me. And whoever does will live forever." Now, why would anyone walk away from that? And yet we're going to see, as we've already mentioned, most of these listeners do. A takeaway for us is simply this: do not walk away. Come and dine. Come and feast. Come and live forever. Let's pray. Father, I pray that as believers, because of this passage that unveils the depth of our resistance and the depth of your grace and the beauty of union with Christ, that it would cause us, Father, to desire to feed and feast more and more on Christ. That we would continue to find Him even more satisfying and even more fulfilling and sufficient. And if we are apart from Christ, Father, may we find Christ today so altogether lovely and desirable that we must have Him. May we come and dine and live. To You be the glory. In Christ's name. Amen.